Hi, I'm Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The following is part one of a message I preached some years ago about the disciples' failure to extend Jesus' promised ministry of bringing release to captives. Jesus laments the perverted generation, which is an allusion to Deuteronomy 32:5. These words are not about a 40-year time span, but about the spiritual condition of Israel. Let's listen.
Today we are in Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. The last time I was in Luke, which was a while back, we discussed the Mount of Transfiguration. So they had been taken up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the glorified Christ who was there with Elijah and Moses. And we start seeing a theme that's going on in this chapter. And the theme is basically lacking understanding. Remember, Peter wanted to make three tabernacles? And that really wasn't a good idea. It showed a lack of understanding. And this next section now, as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, is going to show further issues about understanding that the disciples have to yet go through and learn. So the disciples fail to understand. Luke 9 and verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. He is my only boy." This is the third time in Luke that we've come across a dire situation with an only child. And in the other previous two times, Jesus took action, brought healing, and in one case actually raised the dead. And so here we have another issue of an only boy. So that this was a very serious situation because the families depended on descendants for their well-being. So the family line would be in jeopardy. The other two times, by the way, when there were only children were in Luke 7:12 and Luke 8:42. So he's desperate and he begs for help. Luke 9:39 and 40. And a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not." Now, this is another problem because in Luke 9, earlier, they had been given authority over demons and to heal the sick, and had actually been sent out to do so. And we see here kind of a weakening of their faith and some difficulties that are happening. And so now they're not able to do what God had commissioned them to do earlier. So we have a horrible condition. And remember, earlier in Luke, this is a thematic thing, I keep going back to it, Luke 4:18. Jesus came to bring release to captives. He came to bring release to captives. And so here is a captive who definitely needs release. And the disciples are unable to extend this ministry to this boy as they should have been able to do. Now in Luke 9:41 it says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.'" And this seems almost shocking in its severity, doesn't it? I mean, we would look at that and say, okay, this is a horrible situation. We're just ordinary disciples, okay? We're doing the best we can. And how can we deal with this? And Jesus comes with a really strong rebuke. He says this is an unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, what it just turns out to be is an allusion to the Old Testament. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I think that it's not just these, probably only the nine, because three had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so the nine were trying to do the deliverance. But when Jesus is saying this, he's speaking beyond the fact that there's just these nine and their difficulty, but he's seeing a bigger picture. There's this corporate solidarity. And Jesus is just seeing Israel in a big sense, as Moses said back in Deuteronomy, not able to fulfill the role God had for Israel. And he sees unfaithfulness that's been part of this people and that had gone on for centuries. And so this spills out, and we have again here Exodus allusion. Now, you probably realize, I don't know if you all read Critical Issues Commentary, but we published an article a while back on preterism. If you don't know what preterism is, preterism says that all of the promises that God gave were fulfilled in 70 AD, and we need not look forward to any future fulfilled prophecy. Now, a partial preterist says, well, the resurrection's in the future, but some don't even believe that. What we pointed out in that article is that this word, generation here, when used in the Gospels, is almost always used in a pejorative sense. And it's definitely that way in Luke, Acts. Every time the word generation, genea, is found in the singular, it's pejorative. It's not seeing everybody alive during this 40-year period, which is what these preterists want to say. It does not mean that. In Luke 7:31, Luke 9:41, Luke 11:29, 11:30, 11:31, you don't have to write these down, 11:32, 11:50, 11:51, 16:8, 12:25, 21:32 is the one where they point to this generation shall not pass away. And then again in Acts 2:40, where it says, ironically, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. So if the word generation meant a 40-year time span, as the preterists want us to believe, how do you get saved from a 40-year time span? I suppose you could die, then you wouldn't be in the time span anymore. But it's used to talk about an unbelieving generation that doesn't believe the promises of God. So here in this struggle with faith, now the disciples aren't the reprobate, they're disciples, and their faith is going to grow. That's a theme, but their understanding struggles, and it doesn't really get resolved into up until Acts 11, frankly, when God brings Gentiles into the church. But in their struggle of faith, is a reminder in Jesus' mind of the statement of Moses. And there's another Exodus allusion, because remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was talking with Moses and Elijah about his Exodus. This was a month ago, but remember when I preached, I had a slide that showed all the Exodus allusions on the Mount? Well, here's yet another Exodus allusion, because in the Exodus, Moses went up on the Mount to receive the law, and the people were unbelieving at the bottom, and they had the golden calf. So let's actually go look at this and see what's going on. I looked this up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jewish people had made in Alexandria before the time of Christ, and I found that the same words are used in Deuteronomy 32, 5, and 20. The same basic words are used as what are used in Luke 9, 41. Especially the word perverted. Here's what Moses said in the Song of Moses. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. There's that phrase. And then again in verse 20, then he said, I will hide my face from them, for I see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. Now, Jesus is applying this terminology to Israel a number of times in the book of Luke and also in Acts, Peter does. And so they have to have faith in God. They need to look to God and trust him. Now in Luke 9 and verse 6, the disciples had faith because they were able to participate in the healings. They had a little less faith in Luke 9, 12 through 17 because they didn't realize that Jesus could feed all these people. And now, in Luke 9, 41, they have a lack of it. So you see, they're going the wrong direction. They're going the wrong direction. And so we see Jesus alluding to Exodus, I mean, to the Exodus, and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Their faith is dwindling, and their failure sort of became symbolic for the failure of Israel, as was lamented elsewhere in the book of Luke. Now let's go to Luke 9, 42 and 43. By the way, you might think, well, what do we learn from this? People make a mistake, and that is that they look at these deliverance accounts and they try to create a technology of deliverance. Okay, in other words, if we learn the right technology, then we'll learn how to manipulate the spirit world and get the demons out of people. And there's no technology of deliverance revealed here. All is said is that they need to believe God. Faith is how we approach God. And if we have a problem, we bring it to God in faith. God takes care of us. They were to believe in God and do what Jesus told them to do. Now it says in verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. We've seen that word before in Luke. Amazement, when it's used in Luke Acts, is always a response to a supernatural act of God. That's how people respond when they see the supernatural. Again, Jesus' power over all things is demonstrated. Remember earlier in Luke, he had power over nature, right? He calmed the seas. He had power over Satan. He healed the Gadarene demoniac. He had power over death. He raised the young gal from the dead. Jesus has power over all the natural elements. He can multiply the bread. He has power over demons. He has power over sickness. In fact, as we're reading Luke, we're learning that Jesus has all power and authority, and he can come to our aid. The word healed, by the way, shows that in Luke Acts, the deliverance and healings are almost interchangeable. They're seen almost to be the same thing, and we have, again, a demonstration that what Jesus said in Luke 4 and verse 18 is literally true. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, saying that he was anointed to bring release to captives. And that's exactly what he did. And so what do we know about that then? Well, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is messianic. So we know that Jesus is the Messiah promised in Isaiah. He's the very Messiah, the promised one that was going to come to Israel and set the captives free. And he's doing so on the scene of history, and the greatness of God is being revealed. The glory of God is shown as it was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration in a more literal way. It's seen on the scene of the problems of humans by God intervening. God is still glorifying himself today by bringing release to captives. Did you know that? He still sets the captives free. And when he intervenes in our lives and frees us from our captivity to sin and Satan and darkness, he does so. We were reading this in Sunday school in verses in the Bible to bring glory to his own name. And so when God has released you, glorify him. He gets the glory. Let's go to verse 43. By the way, if there's ever proof that the chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, this verse is. Because the first part of verse 43 is in one paragraph, and the next part is in a different paragraph altogether. It's not even part of the same paragraph. So when you read the verse and chapter divisions, they may not always be accurate. They were added in later. They weren't part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes you need to just look and see, wait a second, this second part of the verse, like here, is actually attached to the next sentence. We did that here with this slide, attached it to verse 44 so that the whole sentence makes sense. And here's what it says. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." Why is he saying that? This is emphatic. This is taking them aside. Let this sink into your ears. This is important. Now, this is reminding us of something earlier in Luke. Remember the parable of the soils. Remember the prepositions? I had a slide around, on, and into. And the only soil that brought forth fruit was the soil where the word went into, right? And so Jesus is reminding them of that. If there's going to be any fruit, the truth of God's word needs to get into us, not just sit on top of our head, all right? Or not just be scattered out here in the ground where the Satan and the birds take it. And so he's wanting them to see this, and there's a reason for the emphatic statement here. Let these words sink into your ears, because he knows this hasn't happened, and it's going to be proof in a moment that it hasn't happened. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They don't get this. Earlier in Luke 9, Jesus told them this. And then they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the glory. Peter wants to build three tabernacles. Wasn't the right idea. They come down. Jesus does a mighty thing. And so they're alternating seeing this glory and then hearing about the cross. They see the glory. He multiplies the bread. But then Peter confesses him as the Christ. But then he says, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of men. Then they see the glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. They see more glory in the power over the demon. And then he says again to them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They see the glory part, but they can't get the delivered into the hands of men. They can't get the cross part of the equation. And he knows that they don't. And actually, what's going to happen in Luke, the way Luke tells his story, is that starting at the end of Luke 9, they're going to have a long journey to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be rejected. And all the way from Luke 9 to the end is a journey to Jerusalem where Jesus continues to correct their lack of understanding. He keeps teaching them all the way to Jerusalem. And so this journey is time for them to learn the true nature of who the Messiah is, what messianic salvation is, what the kingdom of God is all about, and why the cross is necessary. And they still are having this problem that needs to be resolved. And it takes a long journey in Luke to the Jerusalem for this to happen. So don't let the amazement of the mighty deeds take your mind off the cross. Now he says again, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. This, we shouldn't be too harsh on the disciples because they, in a sense, are prototypical of us. All right? Because if you think of it, these are Jewish disciples who have been trained in the synagogues, and they knew their Tanakh, their scriptures, and they knew that Son of Man was an allusion to Daniel, and where it says in Daniel that the Son of Man will have dominion. See, the Son of Man is the Messiah who is the Messiah of God who has dominion over all power and authority in Daniel. So how can the Son of Man have dominion over all power and authority, and then he is captured by men and killed? Do you see why they'd have a problem understanding that? It's just incongruous. It doesn't seem possible. How can he be the Son of Man and be delivered into the hands of men? Well, they have a long journey to learn this, but interestingly, in Luke, Acts, they don't get it, and then they have the road to Emmaus, and they're talking to Jesus, and they don't even know it, and then he opens their minds to understand his scripture, told them to wait in Acts until they receive power from, or wait in Jerusalem until they get power from on high. So they do, but in Acts 1, they still don't understand it and say, okay, are we going to get the kingdom now? Let's get this dominion started, and sooner rather than later. So they still don't get it. And then Peter gets it for the most part after they receive the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a great gospel sermon in Acts 2, but the still tension to be resolved is they don't get the idea that God's going to save Gentiles. And you get all the way into Acts 10, and then God saved Gentiles, and then Peter said, oh, then I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said that he had baptized with the Spirit, and then they got that. that God was going to save Gentiles. So this resolving the problem of a lack of understanding takes us all the way through Luke and halfway through Acts. So stick with me. We'll get there in one of these decades. You can always read ahead if you're curious. All right. Now, look at what happens. So he has to go to the cross. He has to be rejected. In fact, in Luke 9:22, it says that he must, the Greek word means of divine necessity. It's a divine necessity that he goes to the cross. Luke 9:45. But they did not understand the statement. Interestingly, it says it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. So we have four problems. Number one, they don't understand. Number two, the meaning was concealed. Number three, they didn't perceive. Number four, they're afraid to ask. I think they just don't want to look dumb again. I'm not going to ask anymore, but we just don't get it. Now, there's some interesting discussion about this verse, and I don't know if I can totally resolve it, but the scholars want to know whether this "it was concealed" is a divine passive. In other words, what is the cause of the concealment? But whatever the case, right here it doesn't tell us. But I think the time to understand is after the resurrection and even after Pentecost, and as God will progressively bring them through the Holy Spirit to a place where they can understand. But it's also interesting that this comes up again much later in Luke. And I want to show you that in Luke 18. We have almost the same idea. So here we are in Luke 9, they're going to begin their journey to Jerusalem. In Luke 18, they're going to be well on their journey, in this teaching journey. And it says here in verse 33, "For he, Messiah, will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Isn't that interesting? So this is a clear theme in Luke and in Acts. I think that it builds tension. I love this Luke-Acts. I'm excited to be preaching it. But Luke is a masterful, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, masterful writer. He creates scenarios where you have tension. And how is this going to be resolved? And the tension helps teach us. The tension is they don't get it, they don't get it, they don't get it, they don't get it. And it comes up again in Acts 1, as I said. So why the tension? I believe to accentuate to us how badly we need the Holy Spirit. That's another theme. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. They don't get it until the Holy Spirit opens their minds. Okay? And the Christian teachings, though they're rational, they're cogent, they're non-contradictory, they're not full of paradoxes. I was just reading in some book that was... that's another story. I was doing research for my book, so I'm reading postmodern writers. Everything, mystery, paradox, mystery, paradox. We can't know, we can't know, we can't know. Okay, quit writing this then. If you don't know anything, don't write a book about it. Write a book about something we can know. But the Bible's meaning is accessible to the reader. But we can't understand the cross without a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think Luke is doing with emphasizing this. He's going to resolve it when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's stated explicitly in John 16. I normally wouldn't go to John while I'm preaching Luke, but this one I think is the best answer to what's going on here. John 16, 12 and 13. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." The things that Jesus taught are the objective words of God, and they have the meaning as intended by the author. But it takes the Holy Spirit for us to understand them in a saving way and thereby participate in the whole plan of messianic salvation. You can understand them in an academic way, but it takes a work of grace by the Holy Spirit to resolve the issue of understanding.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.